from the scriptures, that we too may grow and learn and stand on solid ground. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2010, Dr. Mary Schwarter, a biologist, found an outstanding discovery and made her very, very famous. She identified red blood cells in dinosaur bones. Now, every biologist knows that red blood cells don't last more than a few thousand years, let alone 68 million years that these dinosaurs were dated at. And when Dr. Schwarter first saw the red blood cells in the microscope, she called her supervisor. Well, he refused to believe it. He came and he too looked through the microscope and he could see them as clear as daylight, red blood cells in these bones. There's a scientific fact that red blood cells break down in a very short time. There's also an unwavering belief in Darwinian evolution. Two things. And what happens when a fact contradicts your belief? Simple. You adjust the facts to make sure your belief stays intact. Listen to how the discovery was reported in the newspaper. It says this. It says, 10 years after the highly controversial discovery of red blood cells in a 68-million-year-old dinosaur bone, scientists have accepted that red blood cells found in the dinosaur are an exception to the rule. So we have a scientific rule, a law that we make based on observation. But when evidence points in a different direction, you just change the evidence. Now this morning we come to a passage where the evidence of the power and authority of Jesus is indisputable. The episode begins with the healing of a blind man, which Jesus turns into a spiritual lesson for the people there. A few chapters earlier in Mark chapter 9, for instance, it was the blind man sitting there, the blind man who heard Jesus go past and asked, "What's happening?" And they said, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." And he yells out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." It was the blind man who recognized Jesus. This is the New Testament way of saying even blind Freddy can see who Jesus was. And as Jesus opens the eyes of this blind man in our passage, the response is predictable. Verse 23, all the people were astonished and they said, "Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah?" See, if they'd read their Bibles, they would have read the book of Isaiah. And there it says, when the Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. He will unblock the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer and the mute will shout for joy. And all of a sudden this person turns up, opening the eyes of the blind and healing the lame and unstopping the ears of the deaf. But this is the question that is posed for us this morning. How many miracles does it take? It's not a joke. How many miracles does it take to make someone believe the evidence? And the answer this passage gives us is no amount of miracles. There are no amount of miracles that will convince you to submit to Christ Jesus. You see, the problem is not the lack of evidence, but the problem is we have a heart that does not want to follow God. Many people can look at the evidence in the face and still declare, "I don't see it." Yet here, some people come to the obvious conclusion. Some people say Jesus is the Messiah. But that's not the conclusion of the religious Pharisees. While they could not deny the miracles, it was right before them, they refuse to accept the obvious. Now, the Pharisees weren't stupid people. They were highly educated. They knew the Old Testament very well. They were rational and intelligent beings. But their hearts, Jesus says, their hearts were hard. And while they were very religious, they were far from God and far from his kingdom. You see, the Bible paints a picture of two kinds of rebels. There's a rebel whose life is based on ignorance. They just do not know. They're sold a lie. And they're caught up in that lie. The Apostle Peter, speaking to the Jews at Pentecost way back in Acts 2, says, "Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders." The Apostle Paul, speaking just a few weeks ago in Acts 17, says to the Greeks, "In the past, God has overlooked your ignorance." The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy, speaking about himself, says, "I once was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. But I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance." See, the whole world is born in ignorance. No one's born a Christian. We are born in sin, the Bible tells us, blind to spiritual reality. That is our starting position. And we spend our life trying to find fulfillment and contentment and happiness and joy in anything that the world has to offer. And then the Lord graciously opens our eyes and we see for the first time. Isn't it strange that when Jesus called the blind man to come to him, that Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" To the blind man. And the blind man says, "I want to see." Our passage isn't dealing with those who are ignorant of the truth, but it's actually dealing with those who willfully reject the truth. It's the person who has every advantage. They've heard the gospel over and over again. They've seen the evidence and they still say, "No, don't see it. I need more evidence." Having opened the eyes of the blind man, the Pharisees demand yet another miracle. You see, the difference between ignorance and willful rejection was for me, it came home to me when I saw a debate between a university student and a Christian speaker. The student would stand up and ask his questions, what he considered to be hard questions, and the speaker answered them, 1, 2, 3, and the student would still stand up and ask another question. At one time, the speaker said, "Can I ask you a question?" to the young man. And he said to him, "If I was to answer your every question, no matter how many questions you have, would you consider becoming a Christian?" And without hesitation, the young man said this, "No way, I would never become a Christian, no matter what. Even the hostile audience breathe a gasp, because that's an amazing statement. No matter what you say, no matter what evidence." See, the young man wanted to present himself as a deep thinker, a searcher for truth, but he revealed himself as a closed-minded man for whom no amount of evidence would ever make a difference. There is a difference between people. There's a difference between people who blindly follow the world and those whom Paul tells us suppress the truth and choose to believe a lie. In the Pharisees, we have these religious people who read their Bibles, who went to the temple, who prayed, who professed to follow the Lord God. And when the only logical conclusion was that Jesus is the Christ, they would rather sacrifice their thinking than to submit to him. When the atheist Richard Dawkins was asked to comment on how come the world is so intricately complex, which it is, he said this, he said, "I can see your point, I can see that the world is very complex." And he says, "I'm willing to accept the possibility of aliens bringing information into our world, but not God." Notice what he's done there. He's willing to accept aliens as an explanation of the intricacies of the world, but not God. See, friends, as each person stands before the gate of heaven, he's confronted with this impossible task. It's not our background, it's not our morality, it's not our achievement, it's not our religious duties that will open the gate to heaven. The greatest obstacle is pride. It is the greatest obstacle. Pride demands that a person accept he's a rebel. See, Jesus says, unless you accept that apart from me you can do nothing, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That humility, that call for repentance, has been the greatest obstacle in history. There are people who are highly educated, who probably know more about the gospel than all of us put together, who do not submit to Christ because pride prevents them from doing that. Our society teaches us that our achievements and our accomplishments and whatever else elevate us above other people. And when we are confronted by the gospel cares very little about your achievements, how much you have in the bank, what you've done in your life, because God looks at the heart. And the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked and beyond cure. And we say, we don't want charity. Not from you, God. I'll accept heaven on my own terms or nothing at all. The Pharisees were angry with Jesus because he insisted that they weren't good enough. They needed to repent. They needed to humble themselves. And he angered them more when he said to them, the prostitutes are entering heaven ahead of you. Imagine that. The prostitutes, sinners, knew they weren't right with God. But it's harder to convince a good person that in themselves they're not good enough, they need to repent. It's harder to convince them than to convince a prostitute who already knows she's not right with God. I have friends who work as chaplains in the prisons. Interesting that they'll say many of them have left parish ministry and are working in prison. One of them said that in dealing with people in the prison, you can bypass the whole first part of the gospel, and that is proving that person, people are sinners. You go straight from, this is our starting point, we're all sinners. Yep, we know that. He's the solution. And many, many more people respond to the gospel who are from prison because they know they're not right with God. Well, reluctantly, the Pharisees had to acknowledge the miracle of Jesus. They had no option. But what they decided to do, in their arrogance, they decided to end up with a different conclusion. They say to Jesus, the only reason you can do that miracle is because you're working in harmony with Satan. You're working in league with the devil, the prince of demons. You see, to know the truth and to still reject it is reprehensible. If you're a lawyer and you hide the evidence that ends up convicting the innocent person and releasing the guilty, that's inexcusable. There is no greater sin than the sin of knowing Jesus is God and attributing that power to Satan. Jesus shows just how illogical that conclusion is, that he is working with Satan. Jesus says, how does that make sense? Every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is driving out Satan, he's divided against himself. His kingdom will fall. That's irrational. Satan, the Bible tells us, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says, I have come to bring life abundantly. See, if Jesus is going around setting people free, casting out demons, then Satan is stupid to work against himself. But then Jesus asked this, if casting out demons means I'm working in league with the devil, who are your people working with? Your very people who are casting out demons. Are they too working for Satan? We'll see next week as we look at chapter 19, where the seven sons of Sceva are trying to get rid of a demon and they get a rude awakening. But it's amazing, isn't it, that it's the Christian who's accused of being unreasonable or irrational in believing in God. And yet, the beliefs that the world holds can be very irrational. In 1984, a program called SETI was established, and it stands for Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And that is millions and millions of dollars are spent each year as many people sit around listening to the heavens for any signs of life. And I've been doing this since 1984. One person asked the question, what are you hoping to hear? What do you need to hear to go, hooray, that's intelligence? And the person said, you know, even if the word hello there was to come back, we would be very excited. Even prime numbers would excite us. Any pattern that's not random would bring major excitement. It would tell us there's intelligence behind the world. How ironic, the man replied. We live on a planet that contains intelligent information, so intricate, so complicated, even our best scientists cannot understand it. And yet many scientists today believe there is no intelligence, there's no creator, it just happened. And yet we spend millions and millions of dollars listening to out there for two words that are strung together. Where does the evidence lead? Jesus says, any honest person will end up with these two facts. Firstly, verse 28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the first call, Jesus says, the first logical conclusion of him casting out demons. The kingdom of God has come. The very thing that God's people had been looking forward to for centuries has arrived. The kingdom of God has arrived. And the sign of the arrival of the kingdom, Jesus says, are the miracles you see. So when you place your faith in Jesus, you are not doing so blindly. You are accepting what is true, what is rational, what is in harmony with reality. The second thing that Jesus teaches is that by him casting out demons, it's showing us that he is the strong person to overcome Satan. Verse 29, the strong man is the one who guards his possession. Who are Satan's possessions? See, the Bible tells us that everyone who's not in Christ is Satan's possession. If you watch the Pilgrim's Progress or read the book, you'll notice that when Christian is heading towards celestial cities, Satan stands in front of him and says, where are you going? I'm going to the celestial city. No, you're not. You belong to me, he says. Turn around and go back. You're mine. Every Christian is a slave that's been freed that once was under the power of Satan. And that is why the Apostle Paul is horrified when he hears of God's people who have been freed going back to their old ways. Just like the wilderness, when the Israelites were freed from Egypt and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, the garlic, the onions, the good things we had. And Paul says, we should not go back. You've been freed. We were crucified with Christ, Paul says, so that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died with Christ has been freed from sin. And then Jesus gives, I think, the most stern warning in the whole Bible. I tell you, he says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. It's not that God is somehow offended that someone would insult the Holy Spirit and Jesus says, I'll never forgive you for that. That's not it. Any person who willfully rejects the clear evidence of Jesus seals his own fate. To reject the only cure of a deadly disease is to sentence yourself to death. This is exactly what the book of Hebrews warns about in chapter 6. It is impossible, the writer says, for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, if they were to turn back and fall away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. See, committing the unforgivable sin is not a danger for those in the world. It's a danger for those who experienced the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus, who have tasted his blessings and refused to repent and go their own way. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to hear, to see, to taste God's grace and to rubbish that grace. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And that is why Jesus gave them the stern warning. This passage ought not to shake the faith of believers. It should not take away from us the sweet salvation and the assurance it gives. That's ours. But there is a warning. It's a warning for those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus, but continually hear the gospel and hear it again and never respond to it. Today, if you hear his voice, says Hebrews, do not harden your heart. Every day a person delays, every day a person pushes aside the grace of God, their conscience becomes more and more callous. 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They can no longer hear God's voice. The passage is a reminder that God has spoken. He has spoken in nature. He has spoken by our conscience. He has spoken by his word. And the danger is for those who ignore that message. Everything in the universe that God has created points to him, compels us to worship him. So our relationship to Jesus is not always evident. We don't look any different on the outside to unbelievers. But Jesus says in verse 33, a tree is recognized by its fruit. It's by your fruit that people will know that you are one of his disciples. Have a look at the fruit of the Pharisees. Jesus does not pull punches when he says to them, you brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. Not a term of endearment. They have placed themselves in an eternally grave situation by seeing the evidence and rejecting it. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit by attributing the work of God to Satan, and thereby removing any hope they have for salvation. Because salvation can only be found in Jesus, whom they have cut off. To hear the gospel and not respond to it is the best way to inoculate ourselves against salvation and life. One day every single person will have to give an account. We all will have to give an account for our acceptance or rejection in the light of what received. Verse 36 says this, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. Friends, if every idle word is called into question, how much more our blasphemies, our arrogance? How much more when we shut our ears to the grace of God and just do our own thing? If our careless words are weighed, how much more would the words that we speak of distrust of God? But what great joy awaits those whose eyes have been opened to see Jesus call us into fellowship and respond. What amazing grace it is to experience the assurance of the future. Now, when I leave this life, when I take my last breath, I'm guaranteed an eternity with him, not based on my merits, but based on his love. What a blessing to hear those wonderful words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter your master's happiness. Friends, that is our joy. That is what Christ has come to achieve. And that's what's available for anyone who lets go of the stuff that is of not of the eternal world, but of this world. and comes to God. Let not pride hinder you to enter eternity. We cannot enter heaven clinging to our achievements. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, says the hymn writer. I pray this morning that as we focus upon the fruit of our own life, your life and mine, that we might be trees planted, drawing deeply from the river of life that is Christ Jesus our Lord, and to grow and to flourish and to bear great fruit. Let us pray. Father, we know amidst the